It is hard for us to comprehend the intensity of the spiritual warfare that occupied the attention of those in the first century who believed in Jesus Christ. In our tendency to look at the past through romanticized glasses, we convince ourselves that those believers in the first century had a fairly easy time. To be sure, they had their problems, we wouldn't deny that, but they were far less severe than anything that we know. So we tend to believe. But if we look carefully and honestly at the scriptural material that portrays for us the reality of the first century world, we find a far different picture emerging. Controversy after controversy arose, from Judaizers to Gnostics, to others of whom we read in Revelation, who were seeking in various ways to undermine that which Christ had established. They were controversies not over silly things like the color of carpet or the style of furnishings, but over major things like the meaning of the gospel, the person of Christ, and the pursuit of holiness in the life. The believers in Thyatira who were being addressed in these verses that we have read were locked in just such a battle. There were people who had in Thyatira gained acceptance into the church who were actually, from that place in the church, engaged in warfare against the church. They sought to corrupt the church morally and spiritually. Now, I'm not going to take the time to expound the context. I'm not going to take the time today to deal with those who held to the teaching of the one called the prophetess Jezebel. But the Lord Jesus Christ indicated in this message to the minister of the church in Thyatira his unyielding opposition to those who were trying to destroy that which had been established there. Such battles were prevalent at that time, particularly toward the end of the first century. And those battles have continued in various forms to our own time. The movement of which this denomination is a part began as a response to theological apostasy and to compromise with it. By God's grace, we are still engaged in that struggle. For more than 30 years now, more than 22 of them here in Phoenix, my wife and I have been among those fighting in this battle. And we continue in our resolve to be faithful to the Savior as He gives us grace all the way to the end. To be a Free Presbyterian is to be committed to battling for the truth. Now, I'm very thankful that there are other separatists who go under other labels. We recently had opportunity to have fellowship with such people in a church we attended while we were away. We're happy to have fellowship with them. Though we don't agree on everything, we do agree on the need to stand for the Savior. But this last March the 5th, it was 30 years since my wife and I attended a Free Presbyterian service for the first time. And while we didn't realize it on that occasion, that was a turning point in our lives. For we were called eventually to give our lives to the work of Christ and to labor in this denomination. The battle is still going on. The names change, but the campaign of the devil to undermine the message of the gospel does not. There were people in the church at Thyatira who refused steadfastly to surrender to the purveyors of theological and moral corruption. To them, the Savior directed his words of comfort and challenge. Not only were they battling false doctrine of the most pernicious kind, but also they were battling the spirit of compromise, the spirit of accommodation. We read in this portion of Scripture that there were some who just would not go along with that spirit. We read of them in verse 24. But unto you, that is, unto the angel of the church, it's good to know that the pastor of the church, the minister of the church, would not go along with this false teaching. Unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. So there were those in Thyatira who would not be taken in by it. They would not go down that road. And to them, the Savior had words of encouragement. Words to encourage them to maintain their testimony. Those words that we find in our text directed the attention of these believers to the end. That is, holding before them the fact that there was a point to which they were moving. It is the day when Christ would appear without sin unto salvation. Now I want to tell you that there has never been an easy time for the followers of Christ in the world. There just has never been. Yet there is always a way in which the people of Christ can persevere. A way in which they can be steadfast. And that way is to make use of what the Savior laid before those believers and before us in this text. Here is the great message of standing fast in the day of compromise. The words of Christ to the believers in the church at Thyatira who were feeling very much the pressure was not an argument that they should simply be concerned with holding fast what they have and not be interested at all in the advance of the Lord's kingdom. It was not an argument simply to maintain the status quo. No faithful servant of Christ should be content with just maintaining things as they are. But I want us not to miss the lesson that Christ was teaching in this text. And that lesson was that his people in every age must be careful that the price of advance, or what seems to be advance, must never be the surrender of that which has already been given. There's a powerful temptation in our time to accommodate ourselves to that which it seems that everybody else is urging: a closer alliance with the world, and especially with the culture of the world. Some look at the apparent success of people like Joel Osteen in Houston, Texas, and wonder if those people may have stumbled onto the secret formula for church growth. And there are many people, I can assure you, who are scrambling to figure out what that formula is and seek to implement it. But to such thoughts, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are that there is something far more valuable that his people must maintain, especially in the days of declension. Now in this text, there are three questions that are being asked, and the answers to those questions underline the theme of standing fast in the day of compromise. Here's the first question. What do we have? The Lord said to these people in Thyatira, that which ye have already. They had something already. What is it that they had? What is it that we have? Now, I could take all of the time for this morning and this evening, and all the time in between, and I couldn't answer that question adequately. But let me at least suggest some parts of the answer. That which the believers in Thyatira had already was something so precious that they dared not part with any of it. They had, and we have, the Word of God, the infallible Bible. Please observe the way in which I put that, the infallible Bible. You may remember a few weeks ago when we saw Reverend DeCanio's documentary, you may remember that poor woman, the minister of that church in New Jersey, say that she believed the Bible was inspired, but that it was not without error. Sorry, that does not compute. If it is inspired, it is without error. If it is inspired, it is infallible. Without the inspired and infallible book of God, we have nothing. We have nothing. What these churches do without an infallible Bible is a mystery to me. There is nothing for which to spend our energy in the work of Christ. What we have in our hands is far more valuable than all of the books ever printed in the world put together. It is the result of the sacrifice of people like William Tyndale, who spent his whole life really as a fugitive, his adult life, just so that he could learn and translate the Bible from its original languages into English. And so lasting was the work that he did, that in the authorized version of the New Testament, 90% of the words are straight from William Tyndale. We have a valuable possession. The very breath of God is upon the page of Scripture, and let's never grow weary of hearing that message. What did the Lord say? One jot, not one jot, or one tittle. The jot, the yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the tittle, the smallest part of a Hebrew letter. Often that little part that distinguishes one letter from another, not one of those things would pass from the law until all would be fulfilled. What was he saying? Every single part of the word has the breath of God upon it. And that truth means the Bible is infallible. Let's turn to that authoritative reference in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Notice how that's put. Here is the statement of truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but that has an impact. It has an application and is profitable for doctrine. You want to know truth? Where do you go? You go to the inspired Scriptures. for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or throughly furnished unto all good works. When you say the Bible is inspired of God, then you mean it is infallible and it has authority. I submit to you, here is the very reason why there is such a campaign to cast doubt upon the inspiration and infallibility of the Word. In 1843, Thomas Chalmers led a group of 400 ministers, approximately, in the Church of Scotland to secede from that denomination. Because the Church of Scotland had abandoned its fierce insistence on the infallibility of Scripture, among other things. But sadly, the church that was formed in that famous disruption of 1843, the Free Church of Scotland, soon was going down the same road itself. It was following a policy of tolerating in its ranks, especially in positions of influence in its seminaries, those who sought accommodation with the prevailing intellectual views of the late 19th century. And the people they were called to serve paid a very heavy price for that policy. Andrew Bonar, who was one of those ministers who walked out with Chalmers in 1843, served as moderator of the General Assembly in 1878. Just 2 years later, he wrote in his diary in 1880, "The most anxious time since the disruption. From time to time, my prayer was for the church and General Assembly. I felt bitterly the state of things among us in regard to our young ministers especially. Prayed for the outpouring of the Spirit and the checking of the evil at this assembly. For Satan is trying to wile ministers and people away from the great glorious gospel." That's what Andrew Bonar wrote. Now, of what evil was he writing? He was writing of the evil of casting doubt on the reliability of the Bible. Marcus Dodds, one of the chief leaders in this evil, as Bonar called it, confessed in a private letter that came out later, "The churches won't know themselves 50 years hence. It is to be hoped some little rag of faith may be left when all's done." Well, if you were to go to Scotland now, that is about all that you would find left. We dare not engage in any action that will cause any question about where we stand with reference to the Bible. Now, there are always some who argue that we should depart from our historic use of the Authorized Version in our public worship. They say it's too archaic. People can't understand it. But there are reasons why we use the Authorized Version. One of them is that it relies on the Greek text of the New Testament that we are convinced is the faithful record of that which the Holy Spirit has caused to be written. We continue to shun the rush to other English translations, and it seems that hardly a week goes by that a new one doesn't appear, aggressively marketed by some publishing house, whether it's the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard. They are all built on the foundation of what we are convinced is a corrupt text of the New Testament. A And we reject those versions, therefore, as spurious. Now, if you want to read more about this topic, for I don't have the time or the will for it right now, then you can go to Dr. Cairns' Dictionary of Theological Terms and read the article on textual criticism, and you'll get a bit of an introduction. But what must we remember? We must remember that, as Peter wrote, holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have an infallible, the infallible Bible. And by reason of that infallible Bible, we also have an unadulterated gospel. Something else the believers in Thyatira had. They had the gospel. Let us never seek, as so many have done through history, to divorce the gospel from the Bible. You cannot do that. The heretics, for that is what people like Marcus Dodds were in the Free Church of Scotland and in the Irish Presbyterian Church, as we saw early in the 20th century, like Professor Davy. Those heretics sought to shift the loyalty of the people from the book to the person. That is, they set up a division. They said, well, we have this book, but what we're really interested in is the person. And so they set up a scenario in which it was supposed that to be Christian, not to be a Christian, but to be Christian, was to follow Christ as an example, throwing overboard his work as the one who came into the world to save his people from their sins. We urge sinners to receive Christ. We urge them to receive Christ how? As they conceive of him? No. As they find him revealed where? In the infallible Bible. Now, there is a concern that people in the 21st century are impatient with this approach. And that impatience has introduced all kinds of mischief into the church. And it will lead inevitably to the loss of any message of true hope for those who are sunk in sin. There's no other message for sinners than the gospel that is set down in this book. If we abandon that ground, and I'm talking about the ground of a full and free justification by grace alone, on the merits of Christ alone, through faith alone, if we abandon that ground, we don't have anything to give to sinners. Now, the unadulterated gospel is what has led us to espouse consistently as a denomination throughout our history a separatist position. We're separatists. Andrew Bonar's brother, Horatius Bonar, served as also as moderator of the Free Church of Scotland in 1883. And he wrote at that time, fellowship between faith and unbelief must sooner or later be fatal to the former. We may tamper with doubt, we may trifle with certainty, and we may succumb to public opinion, but what will the end be? We are apt to forget that error is sin, that truth does not reverse itself, that inspiration and non-inspiration are two opposite poles, admitting no medium, that infidelity ought not to cloak itself under the name of candid inquiry, and that candid inquiry should beware of being landed in unbelief. That's what was happening. And it doesn't matter what the generation is, that message is always the same. Oh, Let's sit down and let's talk about these things. Let's have a discussion. Let's have a dialogue. Listen, we have been given the infallible gospel that presents Christ as the only hope of sinners. Charles Spurgeon, also in the 19th century, excoriated the trend of his day to remove from the gospel those sharp corners that offended people. Because, after all, we want the people to come in and we want them to receive Christ. So let's soften the message. Isn't that what we hear today? Let's soften the message. Why, if you tell people they're sinners, they're not going to come into the services. And if they come in, they're not going to stay. Spurgeon urged instead, let us proclaim the full-orbed gospel message with the confidence in the Spirit of God that miraculous power is available to deal with the hardness of depraved souls. And ultimately, that is where we must place our hope. We have an unadulterated gospel. But you know, the fact that we have the infallible Bible and the unadulterated gospel does not reduce us to some position of misery. For we also have a blessed fellowship. This was something else the people in Thyatira had. A blessed fellowship as members of the body of Christ. As servants together in the body of Christ. We have been given a blessed fellowship. What is the ground of that fellowship? What do we have in common? For that's what fellowship means. What we have in common is a commitment to the gospel, to the unadulterated gospel that we find in the infallible Bible. And we also have an exalted mission. What is the purpose of the church as a whole? It's the purpose that every individual has, so eloquently expressed in the first answer in the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what the church is about. There are many arenas in which the church carries out that mission. Arenas of evangelism and foreign missions and education and worship, to name just a few. But if those things become ends in themselves and we lose track of that exalted mission of bringing honor and glory unto God, then it's all for naught. We have something else. We have a glorious captain. We have a great leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may rejoice today that we do not labor without a leader. There may be consternation in my travels around the churches while I was serving as moderator of the presbytery. I would go to places and there was consternation sometimes, because there didn't seem to be the progress that everybody was hoping to see. The time passes by. You don't see what you had hoped to see. And there's a tendency to be cast down. But here's the truth. Whatever the situation, you still have a glorious captain. We don't have everything we want to have. We don't see everything we want to see. But we have been given something. That's the message to the people in Thyatira. That which ye have already. You have something, he was saying to them. And isn't it merciful that he would say to them, I'm not going to put upon you any other burden, any other responsibility than this. Look at what you have. And answer the second question. What should we do with what we have? The answer is that we must hold it fast. Now that was the Savior's word to the believers in Thyatira. Hold fast what you have. How are they to do it? Well, I would suggest to you we hold fast what we have when we consider Jesus Christ in the way in which the Scriptures call us to consider Him. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, for consider Him, that is, think about Him, meditate upon Him, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. No, we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but He has. The Lord Jesus has. He endured contradiction of sinners against Himself. How are you going to hold fast what you have? How are you going to continue when the pressure is always there? Only by considering Him. That brings us to the cross. It brings us to the place of sacrifice. It brings us to contemplate the reality of the sacred person of our Redeemer and the power of His work on the cross. The adherents of the popular culture clamor for the inclusion of their sounds and their visuals in the worship of the churches. That's the contradiction of sinners. But let us consider Him who did not allow Himself to be turned, but was faithful to the calling He had received. We must do more than consider Him. We must submit to Him. That is, we must be conscious of being at His calling. And we must stand with Him. Here's the loneliest place. It's the place of the despised. It's the place of reproach. We are taught today to seek the applause of the world. But what we need to be doing is standing with Christ. Let us never be hesitant to be identified with Him, even when doing so seems to cost us influence with those around us. And the third question, how long should we hold fast what we have? He said to them, till I come. That is, for the believers in Thyatira, till I come. Now every one of them has now passed away, long time ago. So it meant until I come for you in death, or else until the day when I come in the clouds of heaven in all my glory. We don't know when that's going to be. We don't know for how long God has called us to labor for Him here. Robert Murray McShane lived to be only 29. Andrew Bonar, his good friend, fellow student, lived to be 82. We don't know for how long life shall last. God doesn't expect us to know that. But He does expect us to hold fast what He has given us until He comes. You know, when I read the comments of the Bonars and others. It's sad to read Andrew Bonar writing, now only 10 disruption ministers still left alive. And then a little while later, only 5. And the whole new generation dedicated to overthrowing everything that had been established. They saw a denomination that had been born in the light of the determination to stand for the gospel sliding toward apostasy. And it was because the people of that time lost sight of the reality that Christ is going to come again. Well, let's not lose sight of that reality. There's a limit to the amount of time that we have in which to serve Christ. The temptation, especially as you get older, is to let down your guard, to relax in your vigilance. But the battle doesn't relax. It gets more intense. And for those engaged in it, here is the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. It's a word for us. And there's a word here for sinners. Sinners have nothing to hold on to. But there is a way of escape. There is a way of deliverance. And that is at the cross. Come to Christ as those people in Thyatira have done. And you will come to know the reality of these great possessions to which then you may hold fast until Christ comes.